There is a passage deep in the formative heartlands of the Old Covenant to which we must turn today if we are to further deepen our understanding of the great repetitive theme of St. John's Gospel, that is to say, the divinity of Christ. Now, make no mistake, this is the central theme of any truly Christian preaching, for upon this truth depends the whole mechanism of salvation. Christ in you, the hope of glory, writes St. Paul. He has understood it perfectly. Jesus Christ is true God and true man. If he were not, if he were other than that, if he were less than that, then our hope and the hope of all mankind is vanished like smoke in a rising wind. Only if the divine and eternal life has come to participate in our mortality through the gates of death and beyond, can God and man be reconciled, can the unholy be restored to the company of the all-holy. Only as he is in us can we be in him and come to share in his always and forever. A man dying on a cross is a dead man. God in the man dying on the cross not only offers his sinless blood as sacrifice, a make holy, for that is what it means, for the sins of the world. But God in the man dying on the cross storms the gates of death and raises up the fallen out of the shadowlands of the underworld into the glorious light of God. So, Christ the good chap will not do. Christ the peace guru will not do. Christ the prophet will not do. Christ the supreme ethicist will not do. Only Christ, true God and true man, is up to the task of the salvation of man. We need to know what others say about him, but we need to hear definitively what he says about himself. And the key to understanding this, which we'll get on to this afternoon, begins in the third chapter of the book of the Exodus. Let me read to you some of that now. Chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the western side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, Do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Continuing verse 13. God has asked Moses to go back to bring his people out of Egypt. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. It would be difficult to overestimate the astonishing nature of this revelation in the history of man's quest for God, for truth, for meaning, for knowledge, for, if you like, the unified theory of all that is. It is not only the primal and blinding revelation of monotheism, there is only one God, but it takes man's conception of God onto a wholly different level. Heretofore, man has partitioned God into aspects of perceived reality and, for good measure, projected his own fallenness onto the character of the divine. Man has a god of war, a god of peace, a god of the hearth and the kitchen, a god of thunder, a god of grain, a god of love, a god of music and messages and mountains and so on, almost ad infinitum. And these gods display the same vices as their human subjects, whom they treat very often as playthings. Shakespeare puts the pagan position well in that despairing line from King Lear, As flies to wanton boys are we to the gods, they kill us for their sport. But here in the bleak desert fastnesses of Midian, exiled from all he ever knew, the child once doomed to die, yet rescued by the little ark of the bulrushes and brought up a princeling, encounters the overwhelming truth about God. We do not know much of Moses' upbringing from the moment of his rescue. We do know that he was nursed by his real mother and then adopted by the Pharaonic princess. How much of the suffering of his people he knew or identified with, we do not know. How much of his ancestral faith history was vouched safe to him, we do not know. We know only that he was brought up as a child of the court of the great and ancient empire of Egypt, with all its wealth and power and great trappings of religion, awash with gods and goddesses and monuments to their sway over the minds and hearts and lives of men. These pagan godlets were not lovers of mankind, but scavengers upon the sins of men. It was all a million miles away from the God of Abraham, light years from the creator of Adam, who made man out of love and gave him paradise and walked with him in the garden of delight. The same God, who out of the same love and desire for the reconciliation of his rebellious creatures, would one day risk his only begotten Son in man and for man. So Moses is exiled, like most of the great prophets, desert-bound, like most of those whom God requires to speak to alone, and from whom God and man will require the aloneness that marks out all who must lead the people of God on their journey to the land of promise. Moses is now a man without a past and seemingly without a future. He cannot return to his own people or his adopted people. From the grandeur of the most powerful court to the simplicities of pastoral life in a foreign land, married and settled, he is an unlikely candidate for greatness. From princeling, he has descended to the lowliness of a shepherd's life. And even here, God's providence is wonderful. What better preparation could there be for the task God has in mind for him in the years to come? And what a flock he will have to lead. The simplest things are foreseen by God, yet hidden to man. For example, Moses is so named by the princess who saves him because in Egyptian the name means a child has been born, and it is often tacked onto the name of an Egyptian deity, for example, Thutmose. Moses has shorn himself of any such deity attachment, if there ever was one, and his name has shrunk to Moses. But in Hebrew, his name approximates to the verb meaning to draw out. As he has been drawn out of the waters of death and now drawn out of his native land, so he will draw his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of the waters of the Red Sea, and lead them shepherd-like to the borders of the promise, on the way with great difficulty, moulding them into the people of God. Moses approaches Horeb, the mountain of God. Does he know this? It would surely be strange if it were not known to him as a mysterious and holy place for the people among whom he dwelt. But then lots of people pass a church or even come in for a service and resolutely fail to hear the word of God, in my experience. So Moses is not there by accident, but by providence. A Christian learns early that coincidence in things of the Spirit is rare. And indeed, the more extraordinary the coincidence, the more likely it is to be providence. We are told simply that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, which, while burning, was not consumed. We are to understand that, as it rapidly becomes clear, this is none other than the angel of the presence. Moses' curiosity draws him closer to this mystery and paradox. Now, the sign of fire resonates with children of the Pentecost, the Church of God. For this same fire descended upon the apostles as they all gathered together, as the scripture tells us, with one accord in one place. The tongues of fire symbolise the power of the Holy Spirit. The gift of fire has many physical qualities which speak to us of spiritual parallels. Fire lightens. Fire warms. Fire is power. Fire is energy. Fire destroys. We use it to burn away rubbish. Fire purifies and refines. Indeed, the Greek word for fire is pure, from which we get the word purgatory. P-U-R. Purgatoria. Those of you who are fans of T.S. Eliot will recall that he memorably meditates on this mystery in the fourth part of the four quartets. I've left it open over there for fans later on. When he writes this, the dove descending breaks the air with flames of incandescent terror, of which the tongues declare the one discharge from sin and error. The only hope, or else despair, lies in the choice of pyre or pyre, to be redeemed from fire by fire. The destructive final judgmental fire of hell, or the cleansing, purifying, energizing, enlightening fire of the Holy Spirit of God. The choice as the television show says, is ours. Well, it is before this fire of the Holy Spirit of God that Moses stands. And God calls him by name, Moses, Moses. Moses responds, here am I. The order of the words is important. They're reverential. Moses is commanded to discalce, to take his shoes off. Now, you'll be familiar with the role of shoes in the Middle East. Most of us will recall those unforgettable scenes of small boys and grown men hitting the fallen statue of Saddam Hussein with their shoes. Remember it? Mm. The ultimate insult. Living in the midst of Jewish and Muslim families for 15 years, our family got used to the discalced household. Shoes off at the door. Indeed, we still carry it on for the most part. Mosques have their shoes left at the door. Baskets of them. In the old days, priests would not go into the sanctuary in outdoor shoes, but would wear light sanctuary slippers so as not to soil the holy place. Moses is on holy ground, for he is on the place of God's manifestation. What else is the sanctuary where Mass is celebrated but such a place of God's presence and self-revealing? God reveals who he is, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses' own people. And scripture says Moses hid his face, for he was afraid. Fear is not a popular concept in modern theology. God Almighty, it is often said, has been transmuted to God Almighty. But Moses' reaction is the more realistic. The encounter with the divine is beyond words. And the Bible is not wrong when it proclaims the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The moments of encountering ultimate reality are overwhelming. I cannot look on the awesome holiness of God undaunted. God then tells Moses that he has been chosen to lead the people of the Hebrews out of Egypt. Well, like almost everybody God calls in the scriptures, Moses is unconvinced. It's usually quite a good sign if you, the first thing you say to us, no, you've got the wrong person, Lord. Moses is happily resettled with a young family in Egypt, and in Egypt there's a price on his head, and the past is a long time ago. In order to encourage Moses, God promises him two things. One, he says, I will be with you. Two, when you have done this, says God, I'll meet you back here on the holy mountain. Well, just think about this for a moment. These are promises that you cannot see or touch or know. They can only be validated by Moses' obedience. Do you recognise the pattern? Rather like the servants at Cana's wedding, but on a grander scale. And very much like most of the things that God asks us to do. We have to trust he will be with us if we are obedient. And he will meet us back at the holy mountain when we've done it. Boy, it sometimes feels lonely when you're setting out, even with all those promises in your kit bag. Cornered, Moses then asks the great question, the answer to which will revolutionise man's religious history and man's understanding of his destiny and man's understanding of the very nature of God. Moses says this, if I go to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? What do I tell them? Moses could have reasonably been expecting any one of a thousand names of departmental deities. After all, he is, as far as he is aware, being addressed by the God of his ancestors, but personally important, granted, But in the scale of things and compared to the might of the Egyptian pantheon, hardly major league. The divine answer is breathtaking. God said to Moses, I am who I am. God is not some celestial baron with a fiefdom of creation under his sway. He is not a competing warlord of the heavens exercising his suzerainty over a little more human activity. He is not an aspect of the natural world. He is not the under-assistant godlet for Semitic affairs Hebrew division. Indeed, he is no thing at all. He is. That's it. I am, back with our grammar, the first person singular of the verb to be, essential being, the very fountainhead of existence, without whom nothing would be, past, present or future. He is the being himself, from which all else draws its being. It is almost impossible for the human mind to grasp the concept of what is laid before Moses and the working out of those five words. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I was who I was. I am who I am. Has been the central work of theology, philosophy, ethics and history in the 3.5 millennia that have elapsed since that encounter on the western side of the wilderness, on the slopes of Mount Horeb. There is one God, and he is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the ultimate reality, in the light of which all else is shadow and illusion. He was before time and beyond time, in the eternal now, that moment that we can never penetrate without him, for we live constantly in the past, our senses reacting to history, whether it be a microsecond or 1,000 years. Only God is in the absolute and eternal present. Outside of him, we are history. In him, we are eternal. This is the magnitude of the apocalypse on Horeb. God has vouchsafed to Moses the divine name and with it the secret of the mystery of life. It is this name that will echo and re-echo through the gospel and lead us deeper still into the mystery of Christ and the revelation of the very nature of God himself. I am.